All right, take your Bible and open it to Acts chapter 24. We want people to read the Bible. And we have, I talked about this a little bit last week, we have recently invested in some Bibles. It's a paper cover. I mean, it's paperback, so it's not, you know, like it's genuine leather or anything like that, but it's a pretty decent Bible, and it's a little bit more than the typical Bible that we have sitting back there. Now, again, the Bible's the Bible. The content is the same, but this one has a few extra notes for someone who's relatively new to the Bible, maybe new to the Lord, and kind of wants to get serious about it. And instead of just laying these out there, we keep them up here. We're going to make you work for them. You got to come up, take a little quiz. No, you don't have to do that. But if you want one of these Bibles, I will happily put it in your hand. But you've got to understand that this is the commitment that you're making. You're saying basically a couple of things. Number one is, I want to be a part of this church. You're not joining or anything like that. That might come later, who knows. But basically, I'm going to be here to be instructed in God's Word, because that's what we do. We're in Acts chapter 24. We've been in Acts since September of 2011. And so, you know, we're kind of studying through. There's only 28 chapters, so the end is in sight. We're getting there. But we take the Bible very seriously here. And you'll find that as you study the Bible in context, wow, that book actually does make sense. If you've ever said something like, I tried to read the Bible once and just didn't get it, well, let me tell you, you can get it. God gave us the Bible to be gotten. Does that make sense? God wants to be understood. And so if you'll come and see me after service today, I'll happily hand you one of these Bibles. And the commitment you're making is you're saying, you know what, I want to be a part of this church so I can come be instructed in God's Word. And number two, I'll read the book. That's it. You're saying, hey, I'll come and listen, and I'll read the book. I'll do my homework, so to speak. All right, Acts chapter 24. Open your Bible there. Why is it that we're studying the book of Acts, and why have we taken so long to get through it? I went to a pastor's conference once, and they said that a sermon series should be no more than 7 weeks long. Maybe 3 weeks would be ideal. And their justification for that was, well, you know, in today's hectic world, people can't make it to church every Sunday. That's true. But, you know, since that's the case, what difference does it make if it's 3 weeks, 7 weeks, or 67 weeks? You know, it really doesn't matter. And so you can catch up, and hopefully you can go online, and if you're really interested in learning Acts in context from beginning to end, you know, you can kind of do it that way. But the bottom line is, I feel compelled as a pastor, and I'm not trying to put anybody down by saying it this way, but I feel compelled as a pastor to, if I might use the phrase, preach the Word and go through the Bible systematically. I think that that's my calling. I think that's what all pastors should do, but it's definitely what this pastor is going to do, and so we're committed to going through the Bible. And in particular, right now, we're in the book of Acts, and the book of Acts tells roughly the first 30 years. It's a history book. Now maybe you do, and maybe you don't know that the Bible isn't just one book, but it's actually 66 books. Some of it's historical narrative, some of it's poetry, some of it's prophecy. The book of Acts is a book of history. And it tells the history of roughly the first 30 years of the Christian church. Before the book of Acts, there essentially were no Christians in the world. There were a few followers of Jesus, maybe a few dozen followers of Jesus. And by the end of the book of Acts, within a 30-year period, Christianity had gone from a few followers in an obscure little town outside of Jerusalem, basically, to a world religion in 30 years' time. And what motivated even the original writing of the book of Acts, of course, primarily was the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but secondarily was people saying, where'd all these Christians come from? How did this happen? And so Acts tells the story of where all these Christians came from and how this little movement of just a few dozen people managed to infiltrate and influence the whole world, at least the whole Roman world. In fact, I got this picture up here. How good are you at geography? I just wanted to put this in context for you. Go home and look up Europe and North Africa and the Middle East. I can't tell what color that is. Maybe we can dim the background lights a little bit so they can see the screen a little bit. That is the Roman Empire at the time of Christ, roughly. And you'll see that the Roman Empire at that time included all of North Africa, at least all the parts that were important, where people were. You know what's just south of the Roman Empire right there in North Africa is this little place called the Sahara Desert. And so all the cities are along the water and so on. All around the Middle East, you've got modern-day Turkey, Italy, Greece, France, Spain, even parts of England. That was the Roman Empire. This was the world empire of Rome. And There's a lot of strategic reasons as to why Jesus came when he did at that point in history. And so in 30 years' time, the church had reached the entire Roman Empire. Now, don't misunderstand. The church didn't run the Roman Empire, but it could be found throughout the Roman Empire. So where do these groups come from? And that's what this tells us about. Now, there are a few key characters and personalities in the book of Acts. Lately, we've been focusing mostly, because that's where we are, on the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Paul's trials, literal trials, and we're in the midst of one of those trials today. So why study the trials of Paul? Well, a couple of reasons. Number one is sometimes, perhaps oftentimes, you ever wonder why bad things happen to you? You ever wonder? Now, sometimes bad things happen to us because we do stupid things. You know, bad things often result from stupid. And so we understand that. And sometimes the stupid is on us. Sometimes the stupid is on the people around us. You know what I mean? Yeah, the bad things happen because of stupid things sometimes. But sometimes, even when you're doing the right thing, even when you're trying to do the right thing, even when you mean well, even when you're trying to be obedient to God, bad things happen. I think that Paul's life epitomizes that. Here's a guy who was clearly trying to do the right thing all his life. In fact, early in his first trial, that's what he said. I have a clear conscience before God because I've always sought to obey God. Now, the problem was he killed and imprisoned Christians thinking he was obeying God, but that's a different story. But the bottom line is Paul is intent on doing the right thing, yet sometimes bad things happen. Maybe that's because of circumstances, consequences, enemies, accidents, whatever. Paul shows us how we can, the life of Paul shows us how we can endure such things. In fact, not just how we can endure, but how we can thrive and even grow through trials and tragedies and so on. Another reason for studying the book of Acts and Paul's life in particular and his trials is we learn this fact, and that is just because bad things happen, it doesn't mean that God has forgotten you or that God has abandoned you or anything like that. God has a bigger plan, a better plan. And sometimes it doesn't seem to be going the way we think it ought to. That doesn't mean it's not going the way God planned for it to happen or allowed for it to happen. It gets complicated, yes. But just because your life seems out of your control, how many of you have come to a point in your life that you realize you actually have very little control of your life? There are certain things you have control over and you're responsible for, but there's a lot of things you just, we're probably going to have thunder showers today, whether you like it or not. You know, whether you had something planned outside or not, doesn't matter. You just don't have control over that. And now, that's just a simple metaphor. Of course, we know that we can't control the weather. By the way, humans have tried for years. You know this. And it doesn't usually work out. But apart from the weather, there are lots of things in our life that we don't have control over. And sometimes, and this is what we talked about last week, sometimes you just got to go with it. Just got to trust God and know that even though we're not in control, God ultimately is in control. All right, now quickly the context. Short version of it. Paul went to Jerusalem, was nearly murdered, and is now in Caesarea, where the Roman authorities are trying to sort things out and figure out what's going on. Take your Bible, open to Acts chapter 24. I'm going to read the whole thing. Follow along if you can. If not, listen intently. 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus. And they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. Felix is the governor. "We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly." In other words, he begins his speech by saying essentially, "Felix, you're wonderful. We think you're great. Everybody loves you. And I'll try not to take too much of your time." And then he goes on. "We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple. So we seized him." Now, you might notice there's no verse 7 there in some Bibles. Some do have it, some don't. Let me just get off on this just a little bit. This is a much broader discussion, much deeper discussion. But there are some passages in the Bible that kind of crept in there. They were added as editorial notes, and they ended up in the text, And whether or not they actually belong there or not is debated amongst theologians. None of those passages, and there are relatively few, none of those passages affect any important doctrine. But basically the way it works is we, and this is one of the advantages we have with the New Testament, for instance. New Testament, we have literally thousands and thousands of manuscripts dating to within just a few hundred years of the original writing. Most other ancient documents, there's like one or two copies that date to within maybe 1,000 years of the original writing. All sorts of different documents that we could compare. So with the Bible, basically what you do is you take those thousands of manuscripts and see what most of them say. And every now and then you'll find these unique readings, like verse 7, which is probably in a footnote in your Bible, unless you've got the King James Version. Every now and then you'll find that in the manuscript, but it's not in most of them. And so what scholars say is, well, it probably wasn't original. It was added for clarification. Bottom line, it doesn't affect anything in the Bible. Oh, and by the way, don't let this shake your faith in the Bible. It should do just the opposite. Because I got news for you. This is nothing new. Every now and then you'll hear, it seems like about every 10 years or so, there's a special that comes on TV that talks about the lost books of the Bible. I got news for you. They've never been lost. They've also never been in the Bible. The church has known about these for years. The church has known about these different various readings or things like that, which are rare. Like I said, don't affect any doctrine. Nobody's trying to hide anything. So it should give you actually confidence in the text. Anyway, so let's go on. Bottom line is that in that editorial note, what they said is that they gave Lysias a little bit more role in what he did. We know what he did. We read that in chapter 23. All right, go down to verse 8. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him. The Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. Okay, so you got the picture. Paul is brought out, and Tertullus brings the charges against him. This is the way, by the way, this is another thing. Speaking of the credibility of the Bible, this is the way they did things in those days. This is one of the great things about the Bible, is when it reports on these facts, the Bible, it doesn't say here, notice it doesn't say, in the first century Rome, this is the way they conducted trials. But the reality is, this is the way they conducted trials. And this is one of the ways that you know that ancient documents are, or alleged ancient documents, aren't authentic. And that is, it's interesting how sometimes you can tell when they were written, because they take the current culture and impose it on the past. And see, I don't want to take time to go there at this point, but I will simply say this. In those days, this is the way they conducted trials. It's not like today. What they would do is they would actually, the prosecution, if you will, wasn't employed by the state. The only person who was employed by the state was the judge, in this case, the governor. And so you had two cases, two sides in the court case, and these guys would hire their guy, and these guys would hire their guy, maybe, and then they would go at it before the judge. And that's the way it worked back then. All right, verse 10. When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone in the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city, and they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. By the way, the word sect there is the word in Greek, heresies, which, you know, sounds like heresy. That's where the concept of heresy and a sect comes from. But we'll talk about that in just a little bit here. Continuing. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets. And I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbances. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. Or these who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. Remember in chapter 23, what the Sanhedrin said is, hey, at least the Pharisees said, there's nothing wrong with this guy. So, you know, they said there was nothing wrong, so why are we here? That's what Paul is saying. unless it is the one thing that I shouted as I stood in their presence, it is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today. Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. When Lysias, the commander, comes, he said, I will decide your case. He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, that's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you. At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe, so he sent for him frequently and talked with him. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, but because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. All right, that's the text for the day. Let's just review the facts real quickly. First of all, Paul is on trial, if you will. We're not sure exactly why at this point. They're not sure exactly why. And by the way, this demonstrates, again, the providence of God. Paul always wanted to go to Rome. And the whole reason why he went to Jerusalem, I believe, this is my opinion, you can disagree with this little Bart, and it won't hurt my feelings, I believe Paul was basically retiring. He was heading to Jerusalem saying, you know, my work is done. If you look at the maps in the back of the New Testament, you know, he had 3 missionary journeys. He had spent, you know, his life laboring for the Lord. And so he heads to Jerusalem, never quite made it to Rome. Part of Paul's missionary strategy, if you read the book of Acts, was he would always hit the major cities, and there was no more major city than Rome. And so Rome was always on the horizon. Paul always wanted to go to Rome, but for whatever reason, circumstances and so on, he never made it to Rome. Now Paul's on his way to Rome. Paul doesn't know it yet, but he's on his way to Rome. And that's what's going on here. Because think about this. He's on trial. For what? He doesn't know. They don't know. Nobody knows why he's on trial. But you're going to see the next few chapters of Acts, he just keeps going until he ends up in Rome. God has a way of working out his things, his plan, oftentimes when we don't really understand what's going on. Here's what happens. So they bring Paul and put charges against him. What happens here, by the way, in the text is the high priest, Ananias, the Sanhedrin, they hire a pro. Tertullus is, it says the word translated here is the word lawyer, but it's actually the word orator. Now this is interesting because if you know anything about Paul in the New Testament, one of the things that he says about himself is, I'm not a trained orator. Have you ever heard a trained orator? You know, somebody who's just a really good speaker. A lot of times they get elected and things like that because they're such good speakers. They might not stand for anything, but they can really talk well. Part of that is training, maybe some of it's giftedness. Tertullus was one of those guys. He was sort of, if we're going to talk about lawyers, and I'll tread lightly here, but if we're going to talk about lawyers here, he was like the guy you see on TV that comes on and says, have you been in an accident? That's who Tertullus was. He was the guy that the Jews went to because they knew he had a reputation for being a real smooth orator. And so he comes then and makes the case. Tertullus charges Paul. There are 3 things that he charges Paul with. Number one is being a troublemaker. Now that might sound, you know, relatively harmless to you, but being a troublemaker means basically he's inciting riots. We see that coming up in the second charge as well. Maybe even against Rome. And that was absolutely, it was treason. And he doesn't come right out and charge him with treason, but it's like treason-like activity. So he says basically to Felix, hey, Felix, this guy, you know, if you let this go on, you're going to have a rebellion on your hands because, I mean, we can see it coming. This is what this guy's doing. That's sort of the implication. So he charges him with being a troublemaker. Second, he charges him with being a heretic. I'll come back on that concept a little bit later. But a heretic basically is someone who denies a portion of orthodox doctrine. You know, there is this body, of what it means to be a Christian. As Christians, we believe that God is one yet three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there are some people who call themselves Christian and say, well, I don't believe in that. Well, then how can I say this gently? You're a heretic. You know, as Christians, we believe that Jesus died for our sins and rose from the grave. Yet there are some people who call themselves Christians and say, well, I don't really believe in the resurrection. Okay, well, then I'm sorry, but you're a heretic. I mean, that would be a sect. But there are actually groups of Christians that deny certain doctrines. In fact, I find it ironic. There's a group of Christians out there, and I like a lot of their stuff, but they refer to themselves, you can find their website, I'm not condoning or recommending it, but there is some good stuff there. They call themselves the red letter Christians. You know what the red letters are? If you have a red letter edition of the Bible, the red letters are the words of Christ. The Bible will say, words of Christ in red. And what they mean is, you know, we give highest priority to the very words of Jesus. What's implied in that is, and the stuff that Paul said, we're not so sure on that. Okay, you might be a heretic. We could do a whole Jeff Foxworthy thing on this. You might be a heretic if. but we're not going to go there right now. So Paul is charged with being a heretic. And then lastly, the potential desecration of the temple. And then Paul responds to these charges almost sarcastically. I love this about Paul. You might, sometimes those of us who have the gift of sarcasm might overdo it. Now, I don't know if you know anybody like that, but there are people like that, that might overdo it. But you know, in the New Testament, there are several instances that I can show you where Paul is sarcastic. And this is one of them. He basically, his first line of defense is, wow, what incredible charges. And I've only been in Jerusalem for 12 days, and the last three of them I spent in jail. So I've managed to create this uprising all in 9 days' time. Wow, really? And so that's the first line of defense. All of this in less than 12 days. And then he goes on and says, I am a member of the sect, the heresy, what they call a heresy of the Nazarene, the only place where they're called Nazarenes in here, by the way. He says, yeah, I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Christ, but, you know, actually, I accept everything that's written in the law and the prophets. Now, you got to understand in the context, that's a little dig there, because the Pharisees, remember, they're the Pharisees and the Sadducees, there are a few other groups, but they were the main ones. The Pharisees accepted the law and the prophets. The Sadducees accepted the law and sort of gave a nod to the prophets. It's like, yeah, that's not nearly as important. They were the red-letter Jews of their day, if you will. And so they were okay with the law, not so much with the prophets. In other words, what Paul is saying is, hey, who's the heretic here? I'm not the heretic. I accept the law and the prophets. They accept the law, and they're not so sure on the prophets. And so he says, look, I'm being charged with all this. I did all this in 12 days. Oh, and by the way, who's the heretic? And then he goes on, he says, oh, and by the way, about what happened at the temple there. Did you notice, Felix, that there's nobody here who was at the temple that day? Yeah, the people who were actually involved in the altercation, where are they? They really ought to be here. And I would think, and this is essentially Paul's defense, that if they really had something against me, they would bring the people who were there. But they didn't. It's actually a pretty effective defense when you think about it. Well, then the rest of Acts chapter 24. I love this. Felix says, when Lysias comes, we'll sort this all out. Almost seems to make sense, right? The only problem is Lysias ain't coming. Lysias never said he was coming. You remember his letter in chapter 23? Lysias sent Paul in a letter and said, he's all yours, do whatever you want to, I'm done. Lysias had no intention of coming to Caesarea. Oh, and by the way, Felix didn't send for him either. So basically what Felix is saying is, hey, if Lysias shows up, then we'll settle. Until then, I don't want to hear it anymore. And so he sends Paul back to his relatively comfortable cell. And then this is where the story gets interesting. Over the course of time, Felix and his wife Drusilla have these conversations with Paul, where Paul tells them about what it means to be a Christian. And at one point, you know, at the very beginning, you know, Felix was afraid and said, you know, that's enough for now. Maybe we'll talk about this later. And so we see throughout then that Felix shows an interest. We're not too sure exactly how interested he really was. Perhaps his wife was more interested than he was. We don't know exactly how that worked out. We do know, because the text tells us, that Felix probably thought Paul had money, because that was part of his mission to Jerusalem, was bringing large sums of money to help the poor. And so Felix probably thought, the text tells us this, Felix thought, you know, if I string this guy along, maybe his friends, and that's why they said allow his friends to visit. The thinking is, well, maybe one of his friends will bring a bribe. Now, it should be stated that bribery was illegal then, as it is now. And like anything else, just because it's illegal doesn't mean it doesn't happen. And so Felix was apparently hoping for the bribe. But what I want us to focus on today is this gospel that Paul shared with Felix and Drusilla. It's good that we're studying basically a court case. You ever see in the TV dramas, or perhaps you've had to experience it in real life, either as an observer or whatever your role was when you were in the courtroom. You're sworn in and you say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. Maybe so help me God, depending on what state you live in and things like that. That's a whole different controversy, I suppose. But the bottom line is, there's this concept of the whole truth. When we read in the Bible about people whose lives are touched by God, we read about people whose lives are radically transformed. When we read in the Bible, we read about people who experience the power of God. I'm not talking about people falling down or things like that, but I'm talking about people who are utterly transformed and changed in character and who they are. In fact, the gospel in the Bible is described as the power of God. Yet many, and dare I say most, Christians today don't seem to experience that sort of radical transformation that we read about in the Bible. Maybe that's because we're not that bad, relatively speaking. That is, we came to Christ, we grew up in a Christian home, and so we were always kind of good. And we understand nobody's good enough. You have to receive Christ's forgiveness to be washed and cleansed of your sin. But we don't see a radical transformation because, I mean, you know, we went from bad to saved, not from horrible to saved. So maybe that's it. Or there's another possibility. Maybe there are, and I want you to hear me on this, maybe there are, I don't know if it's many or a few, Christians who believe that they're Christians, but they're really not. They appreciate Jesus. They enjoy church. It's a part of their culture and upbringing. They like going to church. They like the people in church. I mean, there are a lot worse places you could be right now. You know, and so a lot of people, maybe they're ethically or ethnically Christian, but they've never been born again. They've never been converted. In the Bible, Jesus specifically makes it very clear. The way he said it is, you won't even see the kingdom of heaven unless you've been born again. And so I can't help but wonder that the reason why people aren't radically transformed, and again, I'm not trying to be judgmental. I'm going to talk about being judgmental a little bit later. But the reason why people aren't radically transformed by the power of the gospel is because, well, they've never been radically transformed by the power of the gospel. They've never been converted. Now, on the one hand, I don't want to let you off too easily. We tend to settle and take the easy way out. 2 Timothy talks about itching ears, and people choose churches based upon, you know, real important issues like, well, I like the color of the carpet, or I like the music, or whatever, and the preaching, you know, it's okay, and the preaching makes me feel good. I had somebody once left church, and I really, this is not my goal, but they said, you know, when I leave church, I feel worse than when I got there. And what I did say was, maybe God's trying to tell you something. But this person's perspective was, basically, I'm making them feel bad, and so they need to find a church where it'll make them feel better. Thinking, okay, so if you have a disease and you go to a doctor and he says, okay, we need to do surgery, oh, no, don't cut me. I'm going to go find another doctor that's not going to do any cutting. Yeah, sorry. Anyway, so on the one hand, I don't want to let you off too easily, but on the other hand, from my perspective as a pastor, the reason why people don't experience the transformative power of the gospel is because they're not exposed to the whole gospel, the whole truth. What I'll call today the comprehensive gospel. That's the title of today's message. I mean, think about this. Look down in verse 25, as Paul discourses on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. It says Felix was afraid. What was he afraid of? And by the way, was he afraid of Paul? We know from what we've read in Paul and about Paul that he wasn't much to be afraid of. He was apparently, and especially at this point in his life, kind of a frail old guy. And so he certainly wasn't afraid of Paul. And by the way, did Paul scare him by shouting at him and saying, you know, you're going to go to hell, turn to burn? You know, the word here, it says, as Paul discoursed on righteousness. It's not, this wasn't even preaching like what I'm doing right now. This was the word there literally is a dialogue. He was having conversations. Yet even in the midst of conversation, when Paul shared with him the whole gospel, Felix was afraid. Now, here are the lessons from the text. I skipped that picture. That's people who, you know, are in the midst of the hounds and have never actually been converted. You're not a hound, even though you're surrounded by hounds. All right, here are the lessons from the text. First of all, God is absolutely holy. Here's the whole gospel Paul sums up. This is what Paul discoursed with Felix and Drusilla. He talked about, remember these three words or phrases, righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. That's the whole picture. And some of that, I'm afraid, gets left off in our presentation of the gospel, not just as a church at Crossroads, but as a church in America. We talk about one of those three, or maybe even none of those three, but rarely do we talk about all of those three. And those three comprise the comprehensive gospel. The first is the righteousness aspect. The word righteousness is a word that refers to right standing, justification. Oh, and by the way, the word usually applies not to the person standing before the judge, but to the judge himself. I want you to take your Bible and turn with me to Isaiah, Old Testament prophet. Big book, Isaiah chapter 6. A lot of people have this strange idea that someday when we're in heaven, we're going to see Jesus, and the first thing we're going to do is run up and give him a high five, maybe even a hug. And we're going to see God the Father on the throne, and we're going to run up and jump in his lap and sit in his lap. Isaiah saw God. Isaiah chapter 6, starting in the middle of verse 1. I saw the Lord seated on the throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. You know, does that strike you? I mean, you'd think if you have six wings that you'd be a really good flyer. Only two of them were used for flying. The other four were used for covering themselves. And they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. That triad, holy, holy, not just holy, but holy, holy, holy. The idea of it is God is infinitely holy. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorpost and threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. And then notice Isaiah's response. Woe to me, I cried, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips. See, Isaiah understood, and you can read a very similar description in Revelation chapter 4, by the way. Isaiah understood that God is absolutely and entirely holy. He is the righteous one. And see, we have this silly idea that just because we're not too bad, and you know what not too bad means, is there's somebody else in the world who's worse than me, which almost everybody can say. I got to believe that there's somebody out there that's the end of that line. You know what I mean? Certainly everybody in this room can say there's somebody out there who's worse than I am. And we have this silly notion that as long as there's somebody who's worse than I am, when I die, I get to go to God's presence and I'm just going to jump in his lap and it's going to be glory all the time and it's just wonderful. God is absolutely holy. We mistakenly think that we will stand before God based upon our own merits, not recognizing that God is righteous and absolutely holy. There's a second point of the whole gospel, and that is following Jesus implies making moral and ethical choices. This concept of self-control, I don't know where it came from, but for some reason, I meet a lot of people, and they seem convinced that because they prayed a prayer, or because they got baptized, or because they signed a covenant, or because they joined a church, or whatever they did, that they're good. I'm in. And they understand that I'm saved by grace, not by my works. That's true. The Bible clearly teaches that. But somehow what that becomes is, since I'm saved by grace, not by my works, it doesn't matter what I do. Apparently, you haven't read the Bible. Not just the Old Testament, the New Testament as well. Being a follower of Jesus implies making moral and ethical choices. This is why, by the way, look how Paul describes himself. I am a follower of the way, and Felix was acquainted with the way. This is the earliest designation of Christianity. They weren't called Christians until later, in Acts chapter 11, but originally, Christians were called followers of the way. Now, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and so that's certainly implied. But the concept of the way means that not only do we believe certain things, but we live a certain way. We are called to be distinct and different. The word the Bible uses is holy. In fact, God himself says, be holy as I am holy. And so Paul talks to Felix and Drusilla about, oh, by the way, it's not just enough to believe that God is absolutely righteous. You've got to make moral and ethical choices. You've got to decide if you're going to be a follower of Jesus. Now, why might this cause a little discomfort? Well, because Drusilla was Felix's third wife. And Felix was Drusilla's second husband. Oh, and she's probably like 19. And so it's starting to get a little uncomfortable in the room. As Paul said, explains to them this concept of self-control. You see, we live in a world that says, just do whatever feels right. You got to follow your passions and whoever you are on the inside, just let it out. That's who you are. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches, you know, we have this war going on within us, and we have to decide how we will live and what voice we will listen to. Self-control. Righteousness, self-control, last. And I think this is the part that put him over the edge. Paul discoursed with them about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Now again, the implication is not that Paul was giving a hellfire and brimstone message, but he clearly communicated that all humans someday will stand before God. And they will stand before God in judgment. Revelation chapter 20 describes this great white throne judgment. Let me share with you an irony. I'll try to start to wrap it up here. Don't raise your hand. Don't nod. Because this is a trick question. I'm telling you that up front. How many of you hate judgmental people? That's awfully judgmental of you, isn't it? I was just struck by the irony. It was on Facebook. I still get on there once in a while. But this person had gone on this tirade about how they hated judgmental people. And then about six or seven friends came down with comments about how horrible judgmental people were. And I restrained myself. I wanted to put something in there like, do any of you notice the irony here? You're all being awfully judgmental of judgmental people. Because the truth is, we don't hate judgmental people. We are judgmental people. We only hate it when people judge us or question our moral and ethical choices. We love to be judgmental. In fact, part of that's okay, because God built within us a concept that justice should be served. When was the last time you saw somebody that got away with a heinous crime and you said, well, good for him? No, there's a sense in our heart and in our soul, a cry for justice. But here's the part that we don't put together, and that is, God is entitled to judge us. God, by very virtue of the fact that he is God, he is the creator of all things, ourselves included, is entitled to judge us. Or another way to put that is it is right for him to judge us. If God doesn't judge us, it's like the judge who refuses to pass sentence on the obviously guilty criminal. That doesn't make him a loving judge. It makes him a foolish or a weak judge, and God is neither of those. And so it is right, and God has the right to judge us. In fact, it would be wrong for God not to judge us. He would be an unjust judge. Reality is, all of us will stand before God someday. God is holy and righteous. We have to make choices, moral and ethically, whether we will follow Jesus or not. We'll stumble, we'll fall. There is forgiveness in the cross. That's the whole point of Jesus' death. It's not a matter of somehow I'll be good enough to make it to heaven. None of us can be good enough. But nevertheless, we've got to make choices. All right, so what? Let me just ask you a simple question. I ask this pretty much every week. Are you a follower of Jesus? I didn't ask if you're a church member. Being a church member is important. Another one of my friends said, God is not about religion. I'm like, no, actually he is. There's nothing wrong with religion, per se. But religion without a relationship with God is worthless. But you know, a relationship with God is better formed in the context of religion. We gather together. I mean, how many times have you heard people say, maybe you've said, you don't need to go to church to worship God? That's absolutely true. Number one, that's not the main purpose of church. But number two, okay, so how often do you actually worship God apart from in church? Well, you know, I think I said praise the Lord once last week. Okay, I think you get it. You know, we set aside that discipline. But I didn't ask if you were a church member. I didn't ask if you'd been baptized or prayed a prayer. I asked simply, are you a follower of Jesus? And what does that mean for you? Do you understand that Jesus died for your sin? Do you understand that he rose from the grave? Do you understand that he wants to be Lord of your life, not just Savior of your soul? Hey, and that by trusting him and following him, he promises us eternal life, an eternal life that doesn't just begin when we die, but begins right now. We can experience the fullness of what God intends for us if we'll trust him and follow him. This is why the Bible talks about repenting. Jesus, what he preached was repent. Because we're headed in one direction, and we've got to decide, do we want to keep going in that direction, or are we going to stop and turn to God and go in a different direction? So how about you? Are you a follower of Jesus? If you are a follower of Jesus, then what is the Spirit saying to you? You have the same Holy Spirit that I do. Let's stand together. Dave, you got a song for us? Good timing. I'll pray long enough for you to get here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you've brought us to this place today to hear you. Lord, I pray that we've heard you today, either through your word or through the fellowship or in a song, or maybe somebody downstairs heard a kid's teacher put it in a way that's like, all right, so that's what Walt's been trying to say. I get it now. Lord, my first prayer is always, if there's anyone here who's never made a decision to be a follower of Jesus, that today will be the day that they say, you know what, that's it. I'm tired of just going to church once in a while. I want to be a follower of Jesus. I pray that today it all makes sense in their soul for them, in their heart, in their mind. And Lord, for the rest of us, convict us where we need conviction. Challenge us where we need to be challenged. Comfort us if that's what we need. But Lord, use us to glorify you in the way that we live, the things that we do, and the things that we say. In Jesus' name.